Today, I think we take for granted that popes do interviews with secular media and other types. That never happened before. Not until, I think, around the time of Pope St. John the 23rd. Up until that time, and it's still believed to this day, the words of the Pope carry weight. When he speaks ex cathedra, Latin for from the chair, it is dogma, defined as such. When he writes his apostolic exhortations or encyclicals, it's doctrine. When the Pope speaks on matters of faith and morals, we believe him to be infallible. And so his words carry weight. They're important and significant. And usually, almost always, his speeches are well prepared, theologically reviewed and confirmed, and they rarely veer from the script because of the authority and importance of his words as Pope. This idea of working with with a journalist was anathema, right? Forbidden. The idea that the Pope would speak freely about whatever, answering questions off the cuff, was forbidden. And a Pope would never do that because of the weight and authority of his words. And then comes along Pope St. John the 23rd, who calls the Second Vatican Council and wants to engage the world, mindful of the many changes that have transpired since the First Vatican Council. So he begins to grant interviews with journalists. And on one occasion, he's walking through the Vatican Gardens in the Vatican City State with the journalist, probably unaware of his great sense of humor. And he or she is asking him many questions. He's answering them off the cuff. And at one point, the journalist very seriously asks the Holy Father, head of the state of the Vatican City State, about how many people work here. Expecting a specific number, because he's Pope and he's head of the Vatican City State, and it's not a very large country, instead the Pope thought for a minute and then responded by saying, keep in mind, the majority of employees of the Vatican City State are priests, cardinals, bishops, and religious. His answer was, to how many people work here? About half. The journalist kind of was startled and realized he was making a joke, although it was probably true, and proceeded with the interview, shocked that a Pope would say something funny. And so nowadays we have Pope Francis, and he does a lot of interviews on the plane, written, recorded, on TV, 60 Minutes. Recently he did an interview with 60 Minutes for this country. And in one of his very first interviews, the journalist very seriously asked him, who is Jorge Bergoglio, his given baptismal name? Who is Pope Francis? And he gave a very simple, direct answer. I'm a sinner. What? What did the Pope just say? You'd think the first words out of his mouth were, I'm the head of the Vatican City State, or I'm the vicar of Christ on earth, or I'm the successor of St. Peter, or I'm the leader of 1.3 billion Catholics in the world. Nope, all that's true. But Pope Francis knows that what is even more true is that I'm a sinner. Being Pope, head of the Vatican City State, vicar of Christ, successor of Peter, leader of 1.3 billion Catholics, does not save him. It will not grant him salvation. The fact that he's a sinner means he needs a savior. If I'm not a sinner, I don't need Jesus. For what? I'm a sinner. Shocking, right? And we saw signs of it from the very moment he was presented to the world after his election. After he gave his blessing as Pope, he asked us to pray for him, and he bowed his head. Remember that? Pray for me. Bowed his head and asked the world to pray for him. I'm a sinner. You know, in the celebration of the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord, we recall the day that Christ was brought to the temple. We were brought to the temple on the day of our baptism as sinners. As infants, it was not personal sin, but original sin that keeps us from salvation in heaven, from going back to the sins of our parents, Adam and Eve, who were expelled from the garden, expelled from the heaven of then, walking with God, no longer able to enter. And we're only back, reincorporated into God's life as his family, as his sons and daughters, through baptism. Now, Jesus was presented in the temple to fulfill the law of Moses. Why? Well, it says, every male that opens the womb shall be consecrated to the Lord. The reason being is if you go back to Egypt, remember Moses went to Pharaoh and said, the Lord is asking that you set my people free to worship him. He wanted to take them out into the desert to sacrifice the animals the Egyptians worshipped as God, to renounce that those false gods, and to reaffirm their faith in the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Knowing that would be a great offense and scandal to the Egyptians, he asked to go into the desert. Pharaoh refused. He would ask again. Pharaoh refused. A plague came, another plague, another plague, another plague. And Pharaoh's heart only grew harder. And so finally, what does God do? He sends the angel of death to pass over Egypt. And when the angel of death passed over, the Israelites covered the doorways to their homes with the blood of a lamb, an unblemished lamb, and were preserved from the effects of the angel of death, who took the life of every firstborn male, human and child. And with that, with the Passover of the angel of death, there was a wail among the Egyptians, mourning the death of their firstborn sons and the first male animals. And they let the Egyptians, they let the Israelites, excuse me, go, even giving them their silver and gold, just leave. And they're finally set free. And so in response to that, the Egyptians were punished because they refused to listen to God by the death of their firstborn sons. The Israelites, in turn, would consecrate their firstborn sons to the Lord, dedicating them as sacred to God. Even the firstborn animals that opened the womb were consecrated to the Lord. And so Mary and Joseph, following this prescription of the law, do just that with Jesus. They bring him up to Jerusalem to the temple to present him before God. Our parents did the same on the day of our baptism. We were presented to God. And we come in as made in his image and likeness, as the greatest of his creation, but not as children of God. The only child of God is Jesus Christ by nature. God has no other son or daughter, but Jesus alone. But only through baptism are we adopted and made sons and daughters of God. Our parents present us to the church, and the church, the only requirement for baptism is that the parents promise, and there's a reasonable expectation that they will raise the child in the faith. And what that means is not that they bring them for their baptism and then come back 7 years later for their first communion. They would raise them in the faith, meaning they would fulfill the prescriptions of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, bringing them to Mass every Sunday and Holy Day of Obligation, and teaching them the faith. It's in fact what they promise before the priest, deacon, or bishop baptizes the child. I do, answering. And so in that baptism, original sin is forgiven, and we're incorporated into the family of God. We are his sons and daughters by adoption. We can then call God our Father who art in heaven in truth. And we are baptized into a specific family. We're baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. In our case, the Latin Rite. A lot of people think of baptism like some generic thing, like you're born into Christianity. No. No one is born biologically into humanity. You must have a specific mom and a specific biological dad. It's impossible to exist as a human being otherwise. In the same way, through baptism, we're baptized into a specific family, the Roman Catholic family, so that after our baptism, not only is God our Father, Mary our Mother, Jesus our brother, the angels and saints our brothers and sisters in heaven, but every Catholic throughout the world is our brother and sister. We share the same blood of Christ, and every Catholic church in the world is our home. It's the Father's house where I come in as his son, his daughter, beloved. And that begins our relationship with God that is meant to be the beginning of a pilgrimage that does not end until we reach heaven, our true and final home. That's how we're presented to God to begin the Christian life of grace, as a temple of the Holy Spirit. But then that continues, as any relationship must, by presenting ourselves every week before the Lord in Mass to fulfill the third commandment, keep holy the Sabbath. For us, Sunday, the day that Christ rose from the dead. And so we present ourselves before the Lord. Here I am, Lord, your beloved son, your beloved daughter, as you have said, in whom you are well pleased. I come to worship you, to be before you, to honor you. I present myself. My parents did it at my baptism. Hopefully they did it as I was growing up. But now as an adult, I choose to come before you. Here I am, Lord. The other way that is essential in which we present ourselves before God is through the sacrament of confession. Communion and confession are inseparable. The church requires us to go at least once a year, but it's necessary for our salvation because after our baptism, all of us have sinned. And in order to be forgiven of that sin, we must approach the Lord in the sacrament of confession. And that comes to us from the Gospel of John chapter 20. Jesus forgave sins in God's name. It's one of the reasons why the scribes and Pharisees sought to have him put to death, because they knew that only God can forgive sins. And by Jesus forgiving the sins of the paralytic, for example, he was making himself God. And so they wanted him to be killed for blasphemy. Now Jesus is ascending to the right hand of the Father, body and soul. And he's no longer walking the earth forgiving the sins in God's name. Who will continue that? And so in John chapter 20, Jesus breathes upon the Holy Spirit, upon the apostles, rather. And he tells them, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, and whose sins are not, are not. He gives the apostles, the first bishops, the power to forgive sins in God's name. And that tradition continues on with the laying on of hands to their successors and to the priests ordained by bishops to serve in their name, you, the people of God, to continue this ministry of the forgiveness of sins, which the Catechism tells us is the first work of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins. And so if we have sinned since our baptism, and we all have, then we approach the Lord in confession. We present ourselves as Pope Francis did. Who is Pope Francis? I'm a sinner. We present ourselves before the mercy of God to ask for forgiveness for our sins. And there is no sin God cannot forgive except the sin against the Holy Spirit. Jesus is very clear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those who sin against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. What is that sin? It's not any specific act. There is no sin that is greater than God's goodness. The sin against the Holy Spirit, whose primary role is the forgiveness of sins, is to refuse to ask for forgiveness. The only sin God cannot forgive is the ones that we knowingly, freely did that were wrong, or the good we failed to do, and we refuse to say we're sorry in the sacrament of confession. God cannot forgive you then. And as the Catechism tells us, if we die in that final impenitence, that final refusal to ask for forgiveness, we will never be saved. We call that hell. The good news is God can forgive us, but it requires us to ask, to present ourselves before the Lord in his mercy, confident that as our loving Father, he wants to forgive us. The only requirement is that we ask. Sadly, a lot of people sin against the Holy Spirit. They refuse to go to confession year after year after year. And in their sin, there is no forgiveness because they refuse to ask. It breaks my heart when people come to me, thankfully, after 10, 20, 30 years, to finally go to confession. Thank God. But for all those years, they don't go. And then they come and they say, well, Father, I have nothing to confess. It's been 20 years since my confession, and I have nothing to confess. I'm like, well, if you've been sinless for 20, 30 years, hop on that altar, we'll worship you, because you must be God. The scriptures say that the just man sins 7 times a day. When we are far from God, far from the light of Christ, we live in such a profound darkness that we cannot even see right from wrong, or wrong for what it is, in the failure to do the good, sin of omission, or the choice to do what we know is wrong freely. And so in that blindness, we think we are perfect. We think we are God because we're sinless. But the good news is, if we acknowledge our sins before the Lord in confession, presenting ourselves before him, God can forgive anything and everything. He wants to. He didn't send his son to condemn us, but to save us, if only after the presentation by our parents in baptism, we continue to present ourselves in confession and Mass each week, confession being required at least once a year to go to communion. The bad news is, as many Americans sadly do, if we refuse confession and we're mindful of a mortal sin, or we have committed that and are willfully ignorant of such, and then we go to communion, it hurts us. It doesn't help. If you read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, he writes the Corinthians because he finds out they're getting drunk, they're committing gluttony and racism. The Jewish widows are going without food, the Greek widows have more than enough to eat. And then after getting drunk and eating too much, then they celebrate Mass and go to communion. And Paul says, you eat condemnation upon yourselves when you do that. What you are consuming is no regular bread. It is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. But if we present ourselves in confession and then present ourselves in communion, there's nothing more intimate that we can experience with God in this life than that. The two literally become one flesh. We heard last week and the weeks prior that God wants to marry us. The early church fathers described the cross of Christ as the marriage bed of the bridegroom, from which he gives us his very body and blood to his bride, the church, for our salvation by the image of his side being pierced by the lance. And later they would say the altar is the marriage bed of Christ, where Christ literally gives his body to his bride, the church, when we receive communion. The two become one flesh. I want to marry you. I am your God. You are my people. And so as we recall Joseph and Mary's faithfulness to the law of Moses, we pray that we would do the same, imitating their example, to bring ourselves before the Lord every Sunday and Holy Day of Obligation and in the sacrament of confession, as well as the children entrusted to our care, to come to God who loves us and who calls us to himself and simply present ourselves as Christ was. Here I am, Lord. I come to do your will.